looking at the story of the prodigal son out of the book of Luke. But we're also going to be looking at a painting by Rembrandt titled The Prodigal. And he captures the story quite well, the reunion in particular, and a lot of the emotions are being, you know, pulled out into the artwork that was in the scriptures. And so we're going to look at some detail of what Rembrandt was trying to communicate, because Rembrandt was a very spiritual man. He knew the scriptures very well, but he wasn't always spiritually aware, and he wasn't always old. This was particularly one of his last paintings. I'd like to give you a picture of who Rembrandt was when he was a young guy, if we can see that. There's Rembrandt, a very dashing and handsome man, born in 1606. What's interesting about this painting is it's a self-portrait, and historians don't report him to be as fine-looking as he saw himself, and that's a fact. He was a bit full of himself, and he would tell you that later in his life. What's really interesting is he knew the story of the prodigal all in his life. And when he was 29 years old, in 1635, I think it is, this is his first prodigal painting. He almost mocks what the scriptures are saying about the prodigal. And he's saying in this painting, being the prodigal ain't so bad. Look at how I can dress. Look at what I can do, what I can have. I've got the life. This would have been in 1635. He's living the high life. Now, when we talk about prodigal, the definition of prodigal is simply wasteful extravagance. That's all the word prodigal means. And so the prodigal son in this painting is just living it up. He's living an extravagant life, and even to the point of waste. He doesn't need all of this. And what's really fascinating about Rembrandt, in his younger years, he loved to show off. And so back then, he would throw a lot of frivolousness, a lot of detail, a lot of fanciness on there. He would later say that he was arrogant, self-centered, and fame-seeking, and that's why he would not just stop with a simple painting, but he would give you the whole thing, and it would be absolutely marvelous to people, and that's why his paintings were worth so much, and that's why he had such a following. So back then, Rembrandt's this very popular painter because of what he's doing here, and so he was being commissioned all the time. I want you to do work for me. And so he would take payments and promise to do work, but then he wouldn't get the work done. He'd go out and spend the money and he'd live like this. Or he'd get done with the work and someone would see it and they would offer him more money. And he would take that money and he'd end up in court over and over again. I mean, if he was a rock star, he would have been one of these wasteful, extravagant guys who would have said, you know what, I only like green M&Ms. Throw the rest away. He was wasteful. And he found himself in court and he went bankrupt at least 5 times in his life. And that was the story of his life. But as we get into his 60s, actually in his 50s, he starts becoming spiritually aware, and he starts looking at what the scriptures truly say, and he captures what's really going on in the prodigal son. And the prodigal son isn't that. Yes, that's part. That's a chapter of the prodigal story, but the end result is more here. His work becomes more dimensional. In that, it's pretty opaque. You don't really have to study much that's going on there, you know. And rumor is that she wasn't just serving up libations, you know. You can just kind of tell what's going on in that painting. Here, you have to be drawn into it. At first, you might look at it and you'll say, you know, look at like a bystander, you know, like someone observing. But you see there's a mysteriousness about all the characters, you know. Here, the father is here. That father is here, and you can see a lot of emotion. We're going to study some of the details about the father that is going to really strike you about the theological richness of this painting. And then, of course, the prodigal son returning. You don't even get to see his face. You almost have to be meditating upon this painting. You're drawn into it. And here's the older son over here, kind of distant and in the dark. And then, of course, we have the servants in the background observing. And I think if you look into this painting, First, he kind of, you're drawn to the Father, I think, almost immediately. But then I think if I look at it a little bit more, I can kind of see myself as the prodigal. There's been times in my life where I have run from God, where I've ended up in a bad place. And I think I know somewhat what it's like to be that prodigal and what he's thinking and what he's feeling and just feeling the Father's embrace in spite of the shameful way that I have conducted myself. But I also can't help but looking at the older son over there. He's very stoic. Looks almost like he's wondering what it's like to be in that embrace. Maybe he's never experienced that. I can also pick up, if you know the story, which we just read, that he's probably pretty judgmental right now. He's probably like, you know, what's the deal? He went out and he wasted, and now he comes back and he gets this. And so I can see many ways that I'm, at any point in my spiritual life, I have been both the older son or the younger son. But as I'm drawn into the light, the one that I really love is the prodigal, and that's the embrace I think that I desire, and I think that's the embrace that all of us desire from the Father. The story starts out rather harshly, as we found out. I want my share of your estate now. I want my share of your estate now, the prodigal says to the dad. He's basically just saying, you know what? I can't wait for you to die. I wish you were dead right now. Give me my money, and I'm out of here. You're holding out on me. There's something more. Dad, your rules, your order, your regulation, it's too much for me. They limit me. I want the keys of the car, and I'm out of here for good. I'm going to go worship the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. And that's what the prodigal does. He's just like, you know what? You don't exist to me. I'm going to take your gift of life and all the resources you give me, and I'm going to live it up like the prodigal son. I'm going to have me some fun, but nowhere around you am I going to do this. And that's how the story begins. But I'd just like to challenge each one of us here today. Have maybe you done a similar thing? Maybe you're here and you've never committed your life to Christ. You've never really submitted to the Father. And you're just like, you know what? I live like you're dead. I live like you don't exist, you know? And maybe you've never said those words, but you live like it. It's the same difference. Because to you, there is no God. But you still walk around with this life in you, in the gifts and the talents and the abilities, but God's not in your scope. But even in all that, you feel a tug of God at your heart at different times. And you can't even explain. You're like, I don't know what that's all about. Maybe you're a Christ follower. You're forgiven. You know what it's like to have areas of your life just totally radically change, and even a couple atheists have even said, hey, maybe there's God. If God can change you, maybe. But there's parts of your life, and maybe one part in particular, that you live like God is dead, like God doesn't exist. And again, you've never said those words, but you're kind of hoping that he's not around when you behave in some of the ways that you behave. And you're kind of like that Christian with the temporary tattoo that says forever. And you get the old scrub brush off and you scrub it off when you handle your money, when you spend it, when you don't give it. You scrub that forever tattoo off when you're dealing with areas of your sex life, or when you deal with food, when you deal with worry, or what you're going to do, what you're going to give, who you're going to serve. And in that particular area of your life, it's like God is dead and he doesn't exist. And that's God's bringing you here today, this moment, whether you know Jesus or whether you don't, is to confront that right here and right now. And so before we pray, I would like you to kind of lock that in. Where is that area that you behave and act as though God has done? I want you to just kind of get that in your mind, just set. And really just go after one if you could, maybe two. If you're human, you probably got like, I don't know, 1,500 of them, but just this morning, one. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're coming before you right now, and we're asking you to speak to us. There's part of me that would just love to run right now, because there is an area in my life that I live as though you're dead, and that you don't exist. I'd ask you to reveal that to me right now and hold me where I'm at, and I give you my attention right now. Now, Heavenly Father, I personally pray for the one person here who says they don't have an issue. They're not a prodigal in any area of their life. I pray especially for that person right now that you reveal truth and that you reveal grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start in Luke 15, verse 13. A few days later, this younger son packed up all his belongings and he took a trip into a distant land, and there he wasted all his money on wild living. He goes and he goes to a distant place where there's all kinds of distractions, where he can fulfill his desires. He can just do whatever he wants to do. He's just going to go out and he's going to find himself. Who am I really? You know, Dad's just been such a shadow over me, and I got to work on the farm, or I got to tend the estate, whatever. I want to go do what I want to go do. I'm going to find myself apart from the Father. So he goes out into the world, and he's like, I'm going to find out my importance. I'm going to find love. I'm going to find acceptance and all these good things in the world, but I'm not going to do it with my Father. And he goes out, and he spends all of his money on wild living. Now, a lot of people make this mistake, and they think, oh, well, he went out there, and he was doing all this wild living. That was so much sin. But as we looked at last week, those weren't his primary sins. Those were just results of the one sin, which was leaving his Father. And at the root of every single sin that we commit, whether it's that big one of leaving our Father, or whether it's the little ones of spending all our money on the wild living, at the root of that is trying to get something that you think God isn't giving you. Is everybody with me right now? At the root of every sin, whether it's leaving the Father, or whether it's that spending the money on wild living, whatever you came up with in your mind, in your heart, is trying to get something that you think God isn't giving you. And see if that works with what you're thinking of right now. Adam and Eve in the garden had everything they could possibly do. Well, everything except one thing. And they thought that God was withholding something from them. And so they went and they ate from the tree of knowledge, because they thought there was something good that God wasn't giving them. And the prodigal son did it. Adam and Eve did it. And that's what we do. We find ourselves in this trap trying to fulfill ourselves in things we shouldn't be doing because we're thinking that God's holding out on us. And so we try to find this filling, if you will. We want to be filled, and we want to feel pleasure. We don't want to have pain in our lives. And I kind of look at it, I don't have a good illustration here, so I'm just going to use this, but it's like a pendulum. And you know what? I want to be filled, and I want to feel, you know, pleasure, and I don't want to have pain. But as far as that pendulum swings over here, there's this need for release, and I'm going to have to be filled, or going to have that pleasure, going to have to be away from that pain, whatever I'm feeling. And how much tension, the more desire there is for those things, the more frustration, the harder that pendulum is going to swing over on the other side. And so it's like a trap that we find ourselves in. This works whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, you probably don't notice this too much. You're kind of like, oh, well, that's very interesting and fascinating pendulum. But if you're a Christ follower, you already know what I'm talking about, whether you've heard that illustration before or not. You're like, I get it. That's where I live. So many times in this particular area of my life, I feel like this need that I'm empty or that I got pain or that I'm not full, and I go swing over on the other side, and I go get full. I go get pleasure. I relieve myself of pain. And we're going to talk mostly to Christians today. And so the results that happen, even as a Christ follower, so I follow God, I love God, I praise God, I do my best to live for Him, but I end up overspending. I feel like I need something, and so then I go and I start buying a bunch of stuff. I don't feel like I'm being sexually fulfilled, and so I'm going to go get fulfillment someplace. I don't feel like I'm full, so I'm going to eat. In each one of these, I feel pain. I need drugs or alcohol. And all these things are designed for instant gratification, trying to get what we don't think that God is giving us. And a lot of times when we don't feel like we get what God is giving us and we're over here and then this don't work, or we're afraid to go past here and go here, then we get frustrated, we get angry, we have our temper tantrums, and we withhold from God our service and our giving, and we're like, you know what? Forget the world and forget you. Now, it's not that money and sex and food and things are evil in of themselves. It's just that when we start to enjoy those outside of God's plan or without God, they become idols in our lives. And the scriptures talk about idols. Idols are something that you think that if you do this, you're going to get that from it. And so we do this thing to please an idol, whether we call it that or not. And we think that the idol's going to give us what we want, but it actually has power to punish us. And so if you're feeling like you're trapped in this thing going back and forth, you're probably worshiping an idol. And if you read the Old Testament, not a lot of good things come from following idols. We have hints that this cycle is wrong. And so a lot of times we just like say, I'm going to stop. I'm done. That's it. I'm never doing that again, or I'm always going to do that again. And we get, you know, kind of like, well, we try to stop ourselves, to punish ourselves, so we can beat God to punishing us. Have you ever been there? You're like, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to go ahead and I'm just going to totally abstain from that thing, and I'm just going to punish myself because hopefully God won't punish me. Or you could be in that realm because you just are used to your idol punishing you. And so I'd like to just kind of look at how this kind of works inside of our real lives. We're going to try magic screen here today. Can everybody see what that says on the top there? Raise your hand if you can't read that. Okay. It says excessive indulgence. Okay. Where's a point where you kind of know where you're at, where you're spending the money as fast as you can? You know, it's like, oh, I'm going to go buy this. I'm going to go get that. Oh, I'm feeling so great. You know, this is just wonderful. You know, it's just a buying spree. It doesn't matter about debt because, you know, you just got an increase on your credit card. Everything's good. Or sex. Or lust. Like, I don't feel connection, so I'm out there, and I'm just enjoying myself as much as I can. You know, the scriptures say there's pleasure of sin for a season, but then it ends. But you're there, and you're just loving it. You're free. God doesn't matter to you right now. Same thing with food. Yeah, I'm eating. I'm feeling happy. It's all good. You've been in this area where just it's all, or I'm having temper tantrums. I'm just going to be angry all the time, and you're just totally out of your mind almost. And you can feel it. You can feel even that pleasure is actually bringing pain. You start feeling that even though you're getting what you want, doing what you want, There's something wrong. There's this pain that you're experiencing. Does that anybody relate to that in this room here that cares to admit it out loud? Everybody's quiet. I don't know what you're talking about. You know what I'm talking about. All right. And so something happens where you were at excessive indulgence, but then your mind starts screaming for control. And maybe you're experiencing, I'm a little bit delayed here for some reason. Your mind starts experiencing guilt. It might be conviction. Meaning the Holy Spirit is like convicting and saying, guy, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Why are you so far over here? And your mind's like, I have to get control. Whatever it takes, please help me. You start deal making with God. God, if you would just take this desire away from me, then I'd be okay. I'll go ahead and I'll swear off all this forever just for you. Have you ever been there? So you've come to excessive indulgence, your mind is screaming for control, and then you do it. Total restriction. I'm never going to spend any money ever again in my life. That's it. I'm done. I'm not spending any money anymore. And that works only so long until the kids say they need school supplies. I'm never having sex ever again. I'm not going to do it. That's not for you, Cindy, but I... I am done. I am so done with that. And then your wife starts saying, huh? We go into these ditches. We do these crazy things. I'm never going to eat again. How many people have said that in the past month and a half? I'm never eating a thing again. I'm so tired of it. I just want to... You know, uh-oh. So your excessive indulgence, mind screaming for control, total restriction, I'm done. And appetite screams to be filled again. Been there? Is there any agreement, any connection that's going on here? It works in every appetite. And it's every appetite that tries to seek itself outside of the Father. That's all this is going on. It's not that any of these things are bad. They're just when you rely on them to get your happiness or your pleasure to avoid pain, you're going to end up in the cycle of death. There's that cycle of death again that we need to... Cycles of death, that's the river on Sunday. And my friend, this is the reason that God hates sin so much. Is because it's a vicious cycle that will kill parts of your spirit until it takes you over. And you don't even know, you don't even understand. You're like, how can it be taking me over? I'm fighting and I'm battling. I battle in that cycle over and over again. I am serious about this business. How can I lose this? You know, sins are not pet peeves of God. God didn't say, I really don't like this concept of people taking things, so I'm going to make it a law. Thou shalt not steal, you know? You know what, this adultery, let's make that a bad thing too, you know? Any other fun things I can outlaw here while I'm at it? You know, just pet peeves that I got. No. The reason why God hates sin so much is it gets you lost in a cycle of despair and anger, and you're wasting your energy. You're not living the life that God wants you to live, right? That's the reason. That's the reason why God gives any laws whatsoever. And God is nowhere in the cycle that we've been talking about. He's like, guys, out of the cycle. Quit it. Here I am. So you would draw Christ outside of the cycle. Sins are Satan's substitutes for what God wants to give you. God likes you. God loves you. He has the best interest at heart for you. He wants you to be genuinely happy. He wants you to be genuinely free. He wants you to live a life that means something, that makes a difference in the broken world in which we live. But the only time that happens is when we put Him first. And when any area in our lives that we don't put God first in, something else is going to try to fill that part of us up. And it's just like eating empty carbs. You know, right after you eat some, you know, a Twinkie, you're more hungry than you started. And the next time, you got to have two Twinkies and three Twinkies. And it starts that cycle that develops into self-hate, that cycle of death, or even worse, spiritual coolness, where you're like, you know what? God must not exist. I'm just going to live my life and forget about this cycle altogether. And that's Satan's ultimate goal. To get you to hate yourself, or to get you to be spiritually cold towards God. The prodigal son was working and striving and grasping for what he could have had at home without the damage. And he ended up slaving for a stranger in a way that he never would have had to serve his father at home. He found himself and he didn't like what he found. And that's what a lot of our mistakes are. Well, I just have to go find myself. No, you know, seriously, when you find yourself, you probably don't like what you find. The heart of spiritual, Christian spirituality is not finding yourself. It's admitting that you can't find yourself without the Father. Did you catch that? It's not, life is not about finding yourself. It's admitting that you cannot find yourself apart from the Father. Your Father is your identity. He's the one who created it and made you. He's the one who knows everything about you. He knows what is right for you and what is not right for you. And that's what following Christ is all about. It's saying, I don't know what I'm here for. Would you just like kind of clue me in and give me my marching orders and let me go and enjoy this full life and make a difference? And the word picture you find in the prodigal story, a few of you are going to get this. A Jewish boy in a pig pen. He's a Jewish boy in a pig pen. He wasn't even supposed to be eating or touching pork. And he's in the pig slop. I don't know if you can appreciate that. In this culture, we're missing that. This was so powerful of what Jesus was trying to say. When you walk away from the Father, you don't just go a little bit away. You'll end up in a place that is so disgusting. It's kind of like Donald Trump in a McDonald's or something, you know? Or seeing Kate Winslet in a Goodwill. I mean, it would be abhorrent. Yeah, see? And that's what Jesus was trying to say. You'll find yourself in the most wicked and strange and odd and dirty, filthy places if you don't stop. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, boy, we could preach a sermon on that one, he said to himself, you know, at home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'm going to go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. He came to his senses. He didn't see it before. How did he miss the love that was at home the whole time? If he was really paying attention, you can tell by the mood of the father when the son returns home that he could have had the keys to the car and taken it any time he wanted. He could have came and went. He could have lived under the roof. And this is what I love about this. The father's response is, let's have a party. Let's have fun. Servants, you get the tables ready. Hey, you other servants, let's get this the best food that we can possibly get. Hey, let's get everybody together. The dad had a party spirit. The dad knew how to have fun. I mean, how did the sons miss it? Both of the sons are missing this concept of who the father is. The father wants to have fun, but if you try to find it outside of him, you got disaster. But if you stay with him, he'll make your life full. And it was like the sun was being invisibly drawn back. Like he had like this OnStar, you know, homing device on him. And it was kind of drawing him back home to this realization and this understanding that the Father is actually very good to me. And the Father actually loves me. And home wasn't that bad of a place after all. And with all prodigals, the grace and the mercy of the Father is always calling out to us. Always, always. Even when we're in sin, he's calling back. Come back. You know, Ephesians talks about us having been sealed with the Spirit. We all walk around with this mark of God upon us that's always calling us back, like this invisible homing device. And the prodigal son comes to his senses and he's drawn back to the Father, and he finally has to ask, who do I belong? Do I belong to the Father or to the world? And I have to ask myself the same question. I mean, why is it that I need affirmation and praise from people? Why is that? Why do I worry about bills so much, or value the place I live, or the job that I take? Why do I find pleasure outside of God's design and fall for sin over and over again? Why am I selfish with what he gave me and I don't give it to other people? Why is that? I mean, who do you really live for? Who do you really belong to, the world or to the Father? Verse 20. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. He had just been in pig slop, remember? Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on. Get a ring for his finger. That's a big deal. That's a credit card. It had a signet on there. He was given, he'd already taken his share of the estate. He gets the credit card. And sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. Can we have the lights down just a little bit and kind of look at the painting? When you look at the painting, and in particular the prodigal right now, notice his head is shaved. Doesn't explain why that happened. Was he a prisoner? Was he a slave? Was he in a camp? That's usually why you get your head shaved. Lice, problems like that. And when you lose your hair and you're shaven in that condition, you kind of lose your identity of who you are. He was no longer an individual. He was just one of the rabble. And look at his clothes, how they're tattered and they're torn. His body is injured. He's probably been in a couple gambling fights, and he's probably lost a couple. His head is bowed low. There's no real strength into the prodigal's neck. He's been weakened. He's exhausted. He has no security whatsoever. And it's interesting, he comes from a family of royalty. Notice the trademark red robes. He's in underwear. Underwear, tattered underwear. Tears everywhere. And you notice in the story, the father says, get him some sandals. This is why. And Rembrandt saw fit to make sure one of the sandals were off so you could see all the contact that his feet had had with the earth. And we would probably be safe to suppose that these might have been the sandals that he had left home with years ago. The only thing he has of value on him is his sword or his scabbard. And it's interesting because that's probably the only reason he is living right now. Without the sword, he wasn't going to make it through life. He would have lost one of those fights really badly. And the knives would have the family crest on it as well. And so no matter how far he went, it was probably the only thing left that reminded him of his family heritage, of his father. And it's the one thing that allowed him to survive. And as you focus in on the light, even though it's a still shot, it doesn't feel like a snapshot from a camera. We all know there's a party right around the bend here. But this reunion kind of captures this moment, and you can tell that this moment is not just going to end, but it's capturing an embrace that is going to last forever for the prodigal. And so the rebellion that began with Adam and continues till now ends in an embrace with the father for the prodigal who comes home. And so whether you're a big prodigal and you've never come back to Christ, you've never come to Christ, or maybe there's an area in your life, you can make that right now as we prepare for communion. And so let's just bow our heads and listen to Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness. As you prepare for communion, consider this God who loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for your sins. So you could be reunited with your father and realize he is a God who takes you just as you are, with all the scars, with all the pain and damage, and that's the only way we can come to Christ, is ragged, tattered, and pained. But when we come to him, he embraces and he restores that image of himself back in us. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and your leader in your life, you're forgiven. You've said yes to the cross. I'd like to invite you to come up today and be ready for communion. And we'll take the bread, which is his body, and drink the wine, which is his blood, shed for you. And maybe you're here today and you've been putting it off. You feel the tug of the Father. You can come home today and just say yes to the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you for forgiveness. And I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. That's all you need to do, and you can come up here and experience your first communion with new life. Take the next few moments, and as you are ready, come up and take communion. You do not need to be a member here at the river, just a believer in Christ, according to the scriptures, and take a piece of the bread and then dip it into the wine and realize that Christ is here.